please open to Exodus chapter 26. And we're making our way through the book of Exodus. And we're in the parts in this study where God is giving instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the items of furniture and other things that were found in the tabernacle. And yes, it is difficult reading and can be a bit of labor to get through it, but we are seeing that many things in these chapters point us to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm going to continue to point those things out to you as they come up in these items. So right now I'm just going to read some more of this where we left off last week, and then I'll make some comments as we go along. So let's read starting at verse number 26 of Exodus chapter number 26. Exodus 26, 26. Bible says, "And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle, for the two sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount." There's God again telling Moses, do it the way I showed you to do it. Don't do it a different way. Don't try to improve upon the way I show you. So we talked about this before. It's not up to us to pick and to choose how we're going to serve God and to pick and choose how we're going to worship God. He has spoken. He has laid it all down in the Bible. And if we will do things in accord with the patterns that God shows us, well, then all will be well and pleasing in His sight. Verse 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." Okay, now we talked about a lot of these things last week, so I'm not going to go over them again. But this is a very important principle in the Word of God, this veil dividing between the holy place and the most holy. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see that God kept his distance from fallen man. He would appear on occasion to Adam. He appeared to Adam. He appeared to Cain, to Noah, Abraham, and so forth. Very rare instances where God would appear to a man. But hundreds of years would go by, and God would speak to no one. And when God did speak, it would be to one individual here or one individual there. Finally, God, speaking to Moses, as we've read in this book of Exodus, led the people he had chosen, out of the land of bondage, and he's leading them, transporting them, if you will, to a land of promise. And yet, even this chosen people, with their tabernacle, where God would come down and abide with them as a nation, he did not enter into, and they could not enter into, a personal relationship with their God. The curtains round about the tabernacle that made up the tabernacle spoke of the fact that everyday life was in one place, and worship was in another. And then inside those curtains, in that tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, we see that the ordinary is separate from the holy. And then this veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. And deep inside that sanctuary, God did put his presence. But you couldn't go in there, and I couldn't go there. No one from Issachar or Judah could go in there. No one from the tribes of Naphtali or Zebulun could go in there. Okay? The Levites, one tribe, out of one nation, out of all the earth, the sons of Aaron, one family, out of that tribe of one nation of all the earth. The high priest alone of that one family, only that man, could enter into that most holy place where God was. And he could only go in there once a year. If anybody ever tried to go in there, it was death. If that high priest, if he tried to go in there at any other time, and if he didn't go in there properly dressed and conduct himself properly while he was there, death, death. And yet, as time went by, the Bible tells us in Matthew 27:51, in Mark 15:38, and in Luke 23:45, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, hanging there upon that cross, allowing the veil of his temple, allowing his flesh to be rent upon that cross as he paid for your sins, for my sins, the Bible says the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Okay? See the picture there? At God, it's as if God himself from heaven put his hands upon that thing at the top and tore it in two, that veil, signifying that the way into his presence was now open, now available to all men everywhere if they would come through the shed blood and the broken body of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our God is not a God afar off. Now we may draw nigh to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And God draws nigh to man through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we have blessed personal fellowship with the Lord of glory. Praise his name. Okay, let's read some more. Verse 34. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Okay. Let's note that the same colors, and we talked about that in detail last time, or the time before, I'm not sure, but it was those colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine white linen were used in the 10 curtains of the first covering of the tabernacle. We saw that in chapter 25, verse 4, and 26, verse 1. Okay, so they're used in the inner veil, chapter 26, verse 31. They're used in the outer veil, 26:36, and we're going to see that they're used in the gate curtains of the outer court in chapter 27, verse 16. The work of the outer veil and the gate of the court is definitely stated as embroidery work. Here called wrought with, it says it's wrought with needlework in verse 36. The work of the linen covering in the inner veil seems to be the cunning work of a weaver. 26 verse 1 and verse 31. The cunning work is called that of a weaver, the work of a weaver in chapter 35 verse 35. And it's distinguished from, it's not exactly the same as embroidery work or needlework. So there's a difference there. It was no doubt a material with a certain pattern, a certain design that was woven into it by the weaver while he was making it on a frame. And it's probably something beautiful to see. And here we see this ark mentioned again. We keep reading about this ark of the covenant, and here it's called the Ark of the Testimony. I showed you before how it goes by several different names throughout the scriptures. It's the Ark of the Testimony here, and it's put in the most holy place. And we also see there the table where the showbread would be, and we see this candlestick. People like to refer to this candlestick as the lampstand, but I did a word search. Lampstand is not in the Bible. This is a candlestick, that which holds the light, that which holds the candles, which would illuminate that holy place. Let's talk about this ark again just a little bit. The fact that the ark is mentioned first indicates that the order will be from the presence of God outwards toward his people. It starts with the ark where God resides. And then we move outward and we learn more about this tabernacle in this description we just read through. And it's clear that the desire of the Lord was not only to dwell with his people, but also to reveal himself to them. So he started with the place where he would dwell, and moving out from there, he would teach Israel the way by which he had chosen to reveal himself, which in reverse would be the way for them to approach him. Now, the gold of the ark, it signified the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we talked about that. It was pure gold, emphasizing that his becoming man, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man, did not in any way take away from his deity. This gold was as bright inside the ark as it was outside. And that which was inside was seen only by God. That which was outside was seen by man. And so there are aspects of Jesus' deity which are even beyond his saints to understand. But they certainly were enjoyed within the Godhead. The wood, and we talked about the nature of this type of wood, this shittim wood, speaking of the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus. Okay, the wood was a type that could sustain the attacks of pests and of the diseases to which other trees would succumb to. The holy life which the Lord lived showed clearly that he could not sin, and that the enemy, you know the enemy, right? The enemy who so effectively caused Adam and Eve to fall certainly had no power over the Lord Jesus Christ. But the shittim wood of the ark was hidden from view. You couldn't see it. Once that gold was all over it, okay, completely covered by gold. And that speaks of that sinless purity which could truly be appreciated and beheld only by God the Father. The high priest saw what was outside, but you got to remember that he took with him into the holiest of all a censer, a censer, you know, on that you put the burning coals, he put the sweet incense. And so he would see the ark through the cloud of incense, okay, as it evaporated from the heat of the censer. The ark would be enveloped in a fragrance that spoke of Christ. The priest carrying that censer would also be touched by that fragrance, and for the pleasure of God, the fragrance that spoke of Christ, that fragrance spoke of Christ, it would fill that place. With this and with the blood, the priest found acceptance. That fan is messing with my eyes again. Now, we've already noted that the two tables of stone were put within the ark. Two tables of stone, those Ten Commandments on stone. Those tables contained God's righteous demands of man. God's righteous demands of man. Demands, by the way, for which it was impossible for man to meet. Man could not possibly meet the demands that were on those tables of stone. The law, therefore, brought death to man, because if its demands couldn't be met, death would be the result. The New Testament refers to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, as the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. But there was one man who did keep it. Do you know who that is? The desire of God for Israel was that they might magnify the law, that they might make it honorable, but instead they fell far short of what was required of them. But what the nation could not do, Jesus Christ accomplished. And so he was the only one able to magnify the law by his perfect keeping of that law, the law of God. Prophetically, it was a true saying that was written of him. He alone could say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's Psalm 119, verse 11. He is the only one who could truly say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse number 8. The two stones within the ark are unmistakably a picture of Jesus Christ, the one in whom the Word of God resided. He could be exposed, Jesus Christ and him alone, he could be exposed to the full demands of the law and yet not be subject to death. Of him and really nobody else, it could be written, it is written, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's Psalm 1, verse 2. But placed in the ark, these tables of stone are out of the sight of Israel. Okay, they weren't put up on display for all to see out at the courthouse. Okay, they were hidden inside the ark. Nobody could see them. Okay, Moses understood the need for this because he broke the first two stones, if you remember that, when he was returning from the mount and he saw the sin that was in the camp. And we haven't got to that part yet, but we will. And so it was the second two stones that were placed in the ark, which Moses made before he went up the mount the second time. That's Deuteronomy 10. So Israel was not exposed to the demands on those two tables that God had written. Okay, what else was in that ark besides the written testimony of God? He had the golden pot of manna, the golden pot of manna. And the command of the Lord to put a pot of manna in the ark was given by Moses to Aaron. And although no mention is made here of it being a golden pot, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 reveals that it was. Some very important truths are represented in this manna. Jesus Christ is the bread of God come down from heaven, who is the true food of his people. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. To feed on him is the spiritual privilege available to every Christian. And indeed, spiritual health depends on our doing so. Spiritual health. Reference to this was also made by the Lord when he spoke to the church in Pergamos. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. There the Bible says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. So this manna inside the ark, it was unique because it was not subject to corruption. Okay? It didn't rot, it didn't decay, it didn't breed worms. Okay? No corruption in that manna that was inside the ark. But you do remember that the manna that God provided Israel every day, they couldn't keep it for more than one day. The day that God gave it to them. They had to collect it, they had to eat it that day. Okay? Or else, you know, if they tried to save time or effort and collect more enough for tomorrow, it would breed worms, it would stink. But this manna in the ark, in this golden pot, did not know corruption. And so it represents the glorious fact that Jesus Christ, though he died for our sins and he was buried, he saw no corruption. That's the very words you read in Acts 13:37. He saw no corruption. Nor will he ever be subject to corruption. Again, the hidden nature of this manna has lessons to teach as well. It's true that with reference to believers, the Holy Spirit says, your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. But here, it is seen that the food of the believer, the food of the believer is also hidden. Only those who have been to the sanctuary can feast on it. Okay? Enjoyment of Christ is not delayed until heaven. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy Christ. There are precious foretastes right now for all who seek the Lord with all their heart. You know, it's really remarkable that within the ark, resting side by side, there you find, and think about this, you find that which brought death to man in his sinful condition, in those tables of the law, and right next to it, that which sustained the spiritual life of man, the manna that came down from heaven. This food had been provided without any lowering of divine standards. Okay, now, is that all that was in that ark? What else would be placed in there? You don't read about it in Exodus. This comes later in the book of Numbers. But Aaron's rod that budded, okay, later in the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, there was a man by the name of Korah, and he would lead a rebellion. And it's a sad note, this is the only recorded incident involving the nation in the years between the refusal of the people to enter Canaan and the commencement of the journey into the land, the promised land. It's a solemn thing when all that can be recorded in the period of a person's life is disobedience. And that ought to be a warning to every one of us about the danger of wasting years of our lives. Korah, with the willing help of Dathan and Abiram, and also a third conspirator by the name of On, who seems to have bailed out early, I guess. But these men, they rose up with 250 princes of the congregation and confronted Moses and Aaron with a complaint that those two men were lifting themselves up above the congregation of the Lord. And then, you know, that's the same kind of thing that's still happening today. That's not the last time that such a thing has happened. Their claim was that there was no need of priests because all the congregation were holy and had equal rights to come before God. But, we know their true motive. That was only pretense. That was said just for the show. They had to produce some kind of convincing story to make their case, see. But their true motive was that they wanted to have the prominent place in the priesthood for themselves. And God knew that. Well, so the matter was resolved when each tribe laid up a rod in the tabernacle, with the name of Aaron being written on the rod of the tribe of Levi. And the following morning, Aaron's rod had buds, it had blossoms, it had almonds on it. And by this remarkable display, the right of the family of Aaron to be priests was confirmed by God himself. And this is so significant. The almond tree is the first to blossom. It indicates the precedence of the family of Aaron in the priesthood. But more than that, you can't fail but notice that from a dry, dead rod, there came forth an abundance of life. The buds, the blossoms, the fruit, And that all in one night. You see, are you starting to see a picture there? It's the glorious picture of resurrection. The rich fullness of the almond blossom, declaring the richness and beauty of resurrection life. Inside the ark was that which signifies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Aaron, yes, he had been appointed the high priest, but his priesthood was just a shadow. Remember, we talked about those shadows. His priesthood was a shadow of a coming great high priest who now serves in resurrection, having entered the true tabernacle with his own blood and not that of animal sacrifices. Now, the mercy seat on top of that ark, that was a slab of pure gold. Okay, no Shittim wood in between, just pure gold. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad, so that it fit exactly on top of the ark. And it was held in place by the crown of gold that was around the border of the open top of the ark. And notice there's no measurement given for how thick that slab of gold was. So we don't know. Have to ask God one day. But the mercy seat was, therefore, also the lid of the ark. There was no, like I said, there was no Shittim wood used in the construction of the lid, indicating that the work of which it speaks was carried out by one who is God. The pure gold emphasizing the righteousness of God. That mercy seat, the covering, that was the place where God and man met. Okay? It's so important that the Holy of Holies is called in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 11, the place of the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, which took place in the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest, and only the high priest, entered the holiest of all and sprinkled the blood once on and seven times before the mercy seat. So one time the blood is sprinkled on top of the mercy seat and seven times before, or, you know, in front of it. He did this for his own sins. And then he re-entered again and sprinkled the blood, same as he did the first time. But on this occasion, it was for the sins of the people. And one hymn writer has written about a blood-stained mercy seat. Now, on that yearly feast, the blood on the mercy seat made atonement for the sins of the high priest. The sins of the high priest. And of his household, the sins of his household, and of all the people. The mercy seat was the place of atonement. To atone for sins was not merely the covering of those sins, which would be dealt with finally after Calvary, but the satisfying of God's righteousness as far as those sins were concerned. By atoning, the blood is placed on and before the mercy seat, and that satisfied God, and sins were dealt with. When the mercy seat is referred to in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5, Romans 3:25, the reference is to underscore for us, or to show us that we're not stretching, we're not imagining, we're not inventing. That blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, displayed before God, that judgment had been carried out on sin. Sin had been judged. But it pictured the blood of Jesus Christ. It pictured that blood. Okay? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The one who satisfied God's demands. It's by means of His shed blood that the demands of God's law are fully met. And it's because of His shed blood that God has mercy upon sinners today. God's anger against sin had been expressed in the death of the sacrificial victim. But God's acceptance of that sacrifice is evident when He extends mercy to all who will trust that blood. Considering the work of the Lord Jesus in this respect, we must emphasize that His death did not just deal with sins that were committed after the cross. You hear that? A lot of people don't understand this. You know, those Old Testament saints, they needed their sins forgiven, covered by that blood of Jesus Christ. They had to wait for it. Okay? So Christ's death, His blood, His shed blood, that didn't just deal with sins that came after Calvary. The work of the cross was effective before the event took place, and past sins were not overlooked. But those with faith had their sins forgiven and had their sins fully dealt with because of the Savior's death. I mean, listen, everybody who spends eternity in heaven, whether they died before Jesus went to the cross or they lived and died after he went to the cross, they'll be in heaven only on the basis of his shed blood. Those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to his great offering, but they were not sufficient. They told of a day when a great offering would be made, but those offerings came short of what was truly needed. But on that hill called Mount Calvary, there the Lamb of God shed his precious blood, and that blood satisfied the demands of the law. And that blood made available to all sinners God's great mercy. God's great mercy. Hallelujah. Glory to God and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for helping us to see the shadows that you've placed here in this chapter in your Holy Scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what it took to pay for our sins, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you provided the perfect and acceptable sacrifice and Savior for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.